ॐ सहनावतु सहनौ भुनक्तु सहवीर्यं करवावहै तेजस्विनावधीतमस्तु मा विद्विषावहै ॐ शान्ति शान्ति शान्तिः हरिः ॐ Today is a very important, a very sacred day, sacred occasion when we celebrate Easter, which primarily is a declaration of the eternal nature of our real being. So, of course, a Vedantic interpretation of Easter goes a little more than the historical context. More or less the same, you know. In one of our Vedantic texts, in the Kathopanishad, which is actually a dialogue between a spiritual seeker who is a little boy and the Lord of Death, who is a preceptor in the text, where the preceptor teaches the signs of immortality, the signs of transcending death, and the signs of attaining salvation, which is primarily the message of Easter, the defeat of death and the hope of salvation. But in the Vedantic perspective, which also is traditionally part of Christian mystical tradition, it is also an occasion of responsibility, not only hope, but also of responsibility. Because the idea of God coming down in the form of His Son, taking over our sins, and through His forgiveness and grace and His compassion, relieves us of our sins, our burden. That is a great idea. But it also gives us a great responsibility to deserve to be spiritually fit to deserve that grace. Because grace doesn't really work unless we are ready for grace. We are fit for grace. So that is, in fact, that is actually found in the writings of the autobiographical writings of Saint Teresa of Avila, where she actually reconciles the roles, the twin apparently contrasting roles of human effort and God's grace. What Vedanta we call it, you know, Purusha Prayatna and Kripa. Kripa means grace, God's grace for His creation. But grace actually works only if you are ready for grace. This you find, surprisingly you find, in the Christian mystical tradition and also in Vedantic spiritual tradition. For example, I can first quote something from Sri Ramakrishna that actually helps us to go deeper into the spiritual significance of Easter in a context that goes beyond the Christian world, that goes beyond the church, that goes beyond the congregation of baptized Christians. So, and this is very important, in fact. You know, Sri Ramakrishna, Vivekananda, Gandhi, and many other great spiritual teachers of India. Gandhi, of course, was a man who practiced spirituality in the field of politics and national struggle for freedom. Now, all of them were surprisingly great admirers of Christ, but not baptized Christians. And they all looked upon Christ not as a historical person, but a universal spiritual icon. There's a great difference between a historical figure and a universal spiritual ideal. In fact, that's actually the emphasis of Easter. Easter transforms Christ from a historical person into a universal transcendental spiritual ideal. Without resurrection, without coming back to life, without returning to the world, we would not have, perhaps many of would have, we have doubts about the spiritual significance of Christ for others other than himself. You know. So, he was crucified and he kept his promise to demonstrate his immortal dimension by reappearing before all of us, by which he transcended the human dimension. And it is this transcendence, transcending the historical context, the physical context, the socio-anthropological context of Christ and his life and teachings into universal context, where Christ becomes a universal spiritual phenomenon. In fact, that is the real significance of Easter. I shall try to, it's a very interesting study for any sincere spiritual seeker. You come to St. Teresa of Avila, where she gives the example of reconciling, or kind of reconciliation between our effort, our struggle to be spiritually fit, to deserve God's grace. See, what we get may not be ours. Only what we earn will be ours. That only that we'll be able to make use of. So she gives the example of a farmer trying to irrigate the field. The field is not ready for irrigation right now. It is full of thorns, is full of tiny pieces of stones, weeds and grass and so on. If you irrigate that field, you will get more of weeds and grass than food grains. So before you actually sow the seeds, you have to make the field ready. Like, you know, right now our mind may be full of what Vedanta calls, you know, likes and dislikes, raga, dvesha, abhinivesha, you know, we call the six enemies of human emotions, you know, competition, extreme infatuation for certain things and extreme aversion to certain things, fear, a sense of attaching ourselves to this physical body more than anything else, interpreting life and existence in terms of matter. These are some of the problems according to Vedanta. We call avidya, you know, kleshas in the language of Patanjali, which in a way correspond to the concept of sin in the Christian tradition. Of course, we have to understand sin in a slightly different language, different context, taking it out of its immediate context of St. Augustine's definition of sin, you know, the radical sinfulness of man. So this sin is nothing but the natural enemies, our enemies, our own negative, unhelpful, unspiritual emotions and feelings and hatred, jealousies, competitions and things like that. These are the sins. They constitute what we call avidya. So how to get out of this? These are the thorns, weeds and grass that are growing in our mind. So grace won't work there. So for that, so in order for grace to work, before we actually start irrigating the field, you have to remove all the weeds and grass. You have to do some good work, what you karma yoga. When we do that, our mind becomes pure by practicing compassion, kindness, unselfishness, looking upon the whole humanity as one spiritual family, going beyond the barriers of caste, color, race, religious belief, and so on, looking upon the entire humanity as one spiritual family. When this happens, our mind is ready. When this happens, all the thorns and weeds are removed. And then if you bring water from the nearby river by cutting a canal or using a water mill, that's again actually from Saint Teresa of Avila's autobiographical writings, water mill in those days in the 16th century. And then you bring water to the field, then you get plenty. And then you, of course, you prepare the ground, the soil, then you sow the seed and you get a good harvest. And then suppose you are actually working hard to make the soil ready. At that time, if it starts raining, that's God's grace. So without any effort on your part, except preparing our mind ready for grace, you get God's grace coming. So on the one hand, we have to work hard to make ourselves fit for God's grace. In Vedanta, we call it Purusha Prayatna. And then grace actually begins to function as a creative force that transforms our life and our mind, and more than that, our attitude towards other living beings. That's why Easter is not just a celebration of hope, it is also a celebration of a responsibility to practice what we call the Christian spirit in our life. So there are very interesting contrasts in this matter, very, very profound. One may argue, well, God has forgiven all our sins, so we can do whatever we want. There's something interesting. God, you see, Christ has given his life for saving all of us. So if we profess, without really practicing, if we profess our faith in Christ, then the problem is solved. That is only a very superficial interpretation of the spiritual significance of Easter. The rebirth of Christ, the resurrection should take place every day in our life, every moment in our life, and should express itself in every action, every emotion, every thought. So that's the real significance of Easter. I'm just taking it slightly out of its immediate ecclesiastical, hierarchical context and bring it into a more universal aspect. So that's what Vedanta is all about. Vedanta is not the name of a particular religion. Vedanta is actually the art of connecting to the most universal, the most spiritual elements of all traditions, all religious systems. So that's a Vedanta, it means, you know, the final stage in our evolution of spiritual growth. That's the real meaning of Vedanta. Vedanam Anta means the end of knowledge, the essence of knowledge. Knowledge is not intellectual perception. Knowledge is realization of practicing what we actually believe in. So in this respect, as I mentioned earlier, Easter is not necessarily an occasion to understand a profession of a particular faith system as a privilege, but rather it is actually an assertion of our responsibility to practice the message of Easter every day in our life, every moment in our life. You can find some of these great teachings demonstrated in the lives of many, many great Christian mystics of Middle Ages, and also even in the lives of many great spiritual teachers outside the world of traditional Christian congregation, means when non-Christians. Of course, you have to remember why Christianity became a spiritual ideal. that is admired by men like Sri Ramakrishna, who was a teacher of Vivekananda, who himself was a great student of the Bible. And some of Sri Ramakrishna's householder disciples, beginning with Keshavachandra Sen, who was actually a follower of Rajaram Mohan Roy, and then Vivekananda, even some of Sri Ramakrishna's monastic disciples who spread the message of Vivekananda and Sri Ramakrishna in different parts of India and later in different parts of the world, they were great students of the Bible. That's something very interesting. If you read, for example, just one example, a simple example, you know, the first attempt to translate Sri Ramakrishna's teachings, which is originally given in the Indian vernacular called Bengali language, were first translated into English by a learned person who was an headmaster and was a great student of the Bible. His name was Mahendranath Gupta. And that book is still available. It is the abridged Gospel of Sri Ramakrishna. His first edition, going back to 1905, so even published a little earlier, actually what he did, you know, he uses the same language, the language used in the first English translation of King James Version of the New Testament. You find, surprisingly, he used the same English idiom, English language, which is an important landmark in the evolution of English prose, while translating Sri Ramakrishna's teachings into English. It goes back to early days when Vivekananda for the first time read some parts of these translations. He was actually, he was highly wonderstruck and he admired this great man who was actually a disciple of Sri Ramakrishna. Yam, that's a name by which he is known, Mahendranath Gupta. He was a celebrated intellectual of the city of Calcutta and he was a respected, well-respected headmaster. And he was the one who inspired many of Sri Ramakrishna's disciples into Sri Ramakrishna. And you can find he uses the language that he had mastered by constant reading of the King James Version of the Bible. Something very interesting. So how do you explain this mystery? When Jesus was living, when he was crucified, he had just about 100 followers, slightly more than 100 followers. And he had just about 12 disciples of these humble fishermen. They were not great intellectuals. From that, today, after 2 millennia, now the Christian population, these people who at least claim to follow the teachings of Jesus, number more than 2 billion. So from 12, or maybe from 100 to 2 billion, influence of Jesus. So, and the teachings of Jesus inspired people all over the world, in every country, people belonging to different races, cultures, and traditions. That means something, I can say something very interesting. In India, there was a well-known Christian missionary. He was a great man. He was an Anglican missionary. I think his name is Stanley Jones. He was very active in the 1940s, just before India got independence, Indian central provinces of India. And he was also a great friend of Gandhi. And remember, Gandhi himself was, Gandhi considered Bhagavad Gita as his spiritual mother, but he had equal regard and respect for the Bible. And this man said, well, poor Gandhi is such a wonderful man, but he will go to hell because he was not baptized. Now, Gandhi admired his sincerity. He was a missionary. But Gandhi wrote in Young India, it was the publication in which he used to write articles, said, Mr. John should know, he was a pastor, not a member of the Catholic Church, maybe an Anglican Church. He should know that the significance of Christ goes far beyond the world of Christians. Christ has a message, a significance that goes far beyond, that transcends the geographical, cultural barriers. There is a universal dimension to Christ. That's what Gandhi actually implied. Something very interesting. This more or less is true if you look at the history of how Christianity, I'm talking about the teachings of Christ, not necessarily, I'm sorry to say, the teachings of the church, but teachings of Jesus Christ, how those teachings influenced, inspired people wherever, in different corners of the world, wherever people really wanted to look beyond the problems of everyday life, people who wanted to look for a meaning beyond the empirical realm of material life, people who wanted to get the real significance of their existence. They found a message in the Bible as much as they found a message in their own respective religious scriptures. And I cannot give a more important example than Swami Vivekananda. So that means Easter has a message, universal message, and Christ has a dimension which goes far beyond the immediate socio-cultural anthropological context. So, of course, that again brings us to this subject of the influence of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the life of Christ. More than the teaching, the life of Christ. That's something very important. We have to emphasize that point. More than the teachings, in fact, Christ's life is his greatest teaching, that would be more accurate to put in those terms. It has influenced people. It also has influenced art, literature, philosophy, mysticism, music, all over the world. So there is a historical Christ, there is a universal Christ. Christ the historical, Christ the universal. The Easter, actually, the significance of Easter is, the message of Easter is that it marks the transformation of historical Christ into universal Christ. Christ, the spiritual icon, who had a message, who had a significance for people all over the world, wherever they tried to look for a higher meaning and purpose in their life. I can give just one example. You know, Rajaram Mohan Roy was a famous social reformer. Historically speaking, maybe you can call him the first Hindu reformer. Rajaram Mohan Roy was the founder of a Hindu reform movement in India. It was founded in 1828. That means almost 8 years before the birth of Sri Ramakrishna. And he was living maybe about 40 kilometers away from the city of Calcutta, not far from Sri Ramakrishna's own birthplace. So this man founded this Brahma Samaj. And in those days, the Unitarian Church was very, very popular in India. And Rajaram Mohan Roy himself was invited to England by the Church of England and also by the Unitarian Church, which actually founded in 1774. That I think that is the time when the Unitarian Church was formed. And he gave a series of lectures in London, and finally he passed away in Bristol. And if you read his writings, you find it's very interesting. It is not actually studied so well, but he's an important figure in the evolution of Indian Christology. Those who study the evolution of the teachings of Christ in India, they study the subject, Rajaram Mohan Roy's contribution. And he translated many portions of the New Testament, mostly from the King James Version into his own vernacular. But if you look at his writings, he's talking about Christ as somebody closely resembling one of India's ancient sages who might have lived during Vedic times. If you look at the Puranas, Hindu mythological books and Vedas, you find hundreds of sages and saints who left their homes, spent decades in their forest hermitages, meditated, and realized and got enlightenment and returned taught about compassion, mercy, self-sacrifice, love for all, not only human beings, or for all living beings, extending the spiritual fraternity, the ideal of spiritual fraternity, going beyond living beings, looking upon the entire creation as an expression of the divine. Now, when Rajaram Mohan Roy, when he first got an encounter with Jesus Christ, he saw in Jesus somebody closely resembling one of India's ancient sages. So that is the magic of Christ. Anyone who is familiar with his own spiritual tradition, the most spiritual and universal aspects of his own spiritual tradition, which will be totally different from the ecclesiastical Christianity, we call it church. But when he reads Jesus and his teachings and his life, he meets somebody, he's somebody like one of our own ancient sages. He won't require an introduction to Christ. He can directly communicate with Christ. Often bypassing, of course, the church. You know. That's something very interesting. Of course, church is very significant. Without the church, the Bible would not have spread all over the world. Without the church, the teachings of Jesus Christ would not have become widespread like this. So the church played a very, very important role. It was a force for good. It was a creative force that helped the spread of Christianity. But as a universal spiritual icon, Christ transcends the church. The way Sri Ramakrishna's teachings and Sri Ramakrishna's personality transcend the organization founded on his name by Vivekananda. This is often a problem with all great spiritual teachers. You know, they're all products of their own times. So there is this baggage of inherited traditions and practices. So Christ also was a product of his times, the Judeo-Christian tradition. So if you look at these parables, the illustrations, the teachings, you can find the influence of, you can find the reflections of the pastoral Judeo-Christian tradition. You can find the geographical areas and all that. Mentioned the same. But 2,000 years after his passing away, crucifixion, or disappearance, let us say, after crucifixion, he came back and again disappeared. 2,000 years after that, today if you read the Bible, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, if you read the parables, you can see Christ is as fresh as if he lived close to our own times. That shows spiritual personalities, they keep growing. The stature keeps evolving, becomes bigger and bigger, greater and greater as time goes on. So on this occasion of Easter, we have to remember the transcendental, the universal Christ who continues to be a source of inspiration, a source of hope, and also a soul from whom comes this message, the reminder of our own responsibility, that we have to practice what he taught every day, every moment, and we should not be under the delusion that he has paid for our sins, so we can be quite free now, do whatever we want. That's a big problem that has happened to all spiritual teachers, including Jesus, including Buddha, including the great saints of Indian spiritual tradition as well. So the message of Easter is a message of hope, a message of responsibility also. And I take this opportunity to wish you all a happy Easter. And this is the time, this is the right occasion for us to remind ourselves of our own spiritual responsibility, to make our own efforts to be fit, to be spiritually fit, to deserve the grace that comes from God through Jesus. So I take this opportunity to wish you all happy Easter, and let the blessings of the great spiritual teacher, who is a universal spiritual icon, a source of inspiration for the whole humanity, let his blessings be on all of us. Thank you. Namaskar. Om Shanti, Shanti, Shanti. Harihi Om Tat Sat. Sri Ramakrishna Arpanamastu.